Would you take a Bible and turn to the little letter of Jude? Jude, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. There's only one chapter. If you're not sure where Jude is at, just go to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and then maybe go one or two pages over to the left, and it's right there. And perhaps you remember that this little letter was written by Jesus' half-brother. He wrote it to a people that were under attack. They were being attacked by false teachers. He wrote it so that the people might be encouraged and enabled to contend for the faith. But it's interesting. He ends by telling the people to praise, to worship, to engage in doxology. Before we read it, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it in our lives this evening, that we might be led to worship as was just prayed, that we might be those who are led to bless our Savior, to bless you, our God and King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Pray that the Lord would indeed bless his word to us. Maybe you've heard the story about how allegedly Alexander the Great would lead his men into battle. He fought alongside of them to the point that they would say things like, to him, which would cause everybody to lift up their eyes to see their king who was fighting with them and for them. And as a result, their souls would be strengthened and encouraged in the battle. And in many ways, that is what we have here in our text this evening. The church that Jude was writing to, they were under attack from false teachers. These false teachers were twisting the faith for their own sinful purposes. They were causing division. Cliques were beginning to form in the church due to their unbiblical instruction. They were devouring the weak. So, what does Jude recommend the faithful to do? That's the question. How were they to combat these rivals? He tells them to lift up their eyes from the fight. As fiery darts fly by, he says, to Christ, look at him, set your gaze upon the Lord's. Why? Well, because he came into this world in order to spur us to sing and to strengthen us in our weariness. He came to lift up our eyes from the battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Jesus came that we might look long at him who fights for us and with us, that we might praise the Lord who loves us, that we might be fortified by him who holds us. Jesus came to lead us to doxology. We want to explore this a little bit this evening by first considering the reason we praise. Our text begins by saying, now to him. And in making this statement, Jude is telling us to look at God. We may be in combat against deadly forces, but we must look upon the Lord. More than that, we must praise him. Even as we wrestle, Jude wants us to engage in worship. But you might think, why should I? Why should I, as a Christian, sing? Feels like I am fighting for my life against various sinful desires. I can't seem to overcome my lack of self-control. my anger, my lust, my loose lips. I'm being persecuted by people around me. I'm shunned at work and at school because of my Christian commitments. I'm alone. I feel beaten up by some in my own house. I'm under attack from the devil. It appears as if he is constantly putting temptations in front of me, and he is consistently accusing me. On top of all of this, I'm suffering. Life is difficult. I feel like I'm losing the fight against my foes. How can I sing? Now, this is likely how Jude's original audience felt. Think about it. They were under attack from various sides. Some among them had even fallen prey to false teachers, we learn in this letter. And the faithful, they were trying to beat back their own sin and doubts. Things were tough. But to help them in the struggle, Jude tells them to worship. He says, now to him. But before he can even finish his statement, now to God be exaltation, Jude shouts forth the reasons why we praise. And first he says, preservation. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You want to know why you should bless the Lord? Because he is adequate to meet your need. He is able to help you. He is powerful enough to preserve you no matter how fierce the fight. Beginning of this letter, Jude made a similar statement telling his readers that they were kept by Jesus Christ. And now here at the end, he says it again. God will keep them. He is the one who will hold them tightly so that they will not perilously stumble in the battle. Though the war may be worrisome and wearying, his everlasting arms are there to catch them. They are not able to keep themselves from faltering. And neither are you. That's obvious, isn't it? You, like me, like Paul, chief of sinners, doing what God forbids and leaving undone his commands. You are weighed down by trials and tribulations, bruised and beaten by the effects of the fall. You are not able to keep yourself. And you know it. You can say with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Jude here is giving you some good news. You can't do it. That's true. Yet God can. He is able. And he will. He is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling away. One Puritan put it this way, you are like a staff in the hand of a man. Take away the hand, and the staff falls to the ground. Take away God's sustaining grace from your life, and you will crumble. Yet with him, you shall be preserved upright. What does that mean for you as a Christian? It means Jesus will not lose you. He will not drop any that the Father has given him. By the Spirit, you were made alive, justified, and adopted into his family. You're forgiven. You're one of his, which also means that the work he started in you, he will finish. He's committed to changing you, to conforming you more into his image. As one commentator said, the cross that won your pardon also won your holiness. He will sanctify you. as you wrestle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, it's easy to grow weary. Sin always seems to be licking at your heels. It's a daily struggle. In addition, life can be so burdensome. You can be pressed down by many different things. But Jude's words here are meant to comfort you and assure you right now, because he's saying God is at work, both in his forgiving and sustaining grace. It's sufficient for you. He will see to it that you are kept from stumbling. So, dear Christian, as you descend into the fray of the spiritual battle against you, remember, God will enable you to persevere. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, he is your keeper. You may be puny and weak, frail and foul, but for the one whose faith is in Jesus Christ to save, he is a rock, a refuge. He will not let you be swept away by temptation and trial. God is a father whose hand has a hold on you, and he will not let you go. That is what you are to see when you lift up your eyes in the midst of the fight. God is able to keep you, and that glorious truth ought to propel your praise tonight. Even though life may be hard, your kids bonkers, your job depressing, your outer man wasting away, your victory over sin slow, reality that God is able to keep you from stumbling should spur you to sing. Because whatever you are facing right now, the Lord is there, underneath. He will hold you. So bless him for his sustaining grace. But then Jude gives another reason why we should praise. Not only do we see preservation, but also presentation. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is not only able to shield you from stumbling, but he is also able to literally cause you to stand before him, meaning he will present you blameless. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, we learn that sacrifices had to be unblemished. And to come before the Lord, what needed to happen? Well, you had to be clean. But one of the purposes these laws served was to reveal that people were in fact unclean. They needed something or someone to wash away their guilty stains. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet had a vision, what did he see? He saw the greatness of God. Even the awe-inspiring angelic creatures had to hide their faces from looking at the Lord. They declared, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And do you remember how Isaiah responded? He said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." He recognized, he fell short. He was dirty. Do you understand that to be naturally true of you? Even as a Christian, do you experientially sense your continued filthiness? You must grasp this. Otherwise, you will miss the magnitude of what Jude is saying. We are sinful. We are stained. But God is able to present us blameless before him? He is able to stand us up in His presence without spot or wrinkle? How? How in the world is that possible for sinners like us? I tell you, it is because of the infant in the manger. Because of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took upon Himself our iniquities, so much so that He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. In doing this, Luther provocatively said, Jesus became the greatest of sinners. In other words, our wretched deeds were placed upon Him. And then He suffered our blows. He endured our curse upon the tree. And as a result, our transgressions, past, present, and future, have been trampled underfoot. They have been cast into the depths of the sea. Our status has been altered. Which means, believer, instead of guilty, you are forgiven. Colossians 1:22. He stands you up in His presence as one who is holy and blameless, free from accusation. So in the battle, when the flesh, the world, and the devil come at you and say, there's no hope for you. God doesn't really care about you. Sing this song. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Say, though I do not deserve it, I stand in God's presence as one who is loved. The cross of Christ proves it. But there's one other thing here. It's not just that we now stand, but that also we will stand. We will be presented before Him. And yet recall that the angels in Isaiah's vision, they could not look upon God. And recall how Moses, he could not see God's face and live. His glory, His greatness is something that cannot be fully grasped. The beauty of His character, the radiance of His perfection is like a blinding light. It's beyond our ability to fully take in. And yet, listen carefully, as one pastor helpfully noted, one day, while the seraphs hide their faces and all creation reverberates with wonder at God's glory, one day, believer in Jesus, little you will stand before that glory unashamed. You will be measured against the purity of His glory, and you will not be shut out. You will not be excluded. You will be welcomed before the presence of His glory as one who is blameless. What a great day that will be. But let me ask you, will you be there on that day? Will you be found standing before Him? He is able to keep you and present you regardless of your many sins. But you must be clinging to the captain. You must be looking to the one who through His life, death, and resurrection makes preservation and presentation possible. You must be trusting in Christ. Do so tonight. Whether you are one rebelling against Him right now, or one of His beleaguered soldiers, lay yourself at His feet. Let Him be your help and hope. The child born to save is the reason why we praise. But then Jude teaches us about the service we offer. The service we offer. In the late Middle Ages, the church's worship was quite lethargic. It was mainly man-centered. It was all about what I could offer to God in exchange for His favor and grace. It was rewards-based and not responsive. But the Reformation sought to change all of that. People like Luther and Calvin and others, they called the church to understand worship in a different way. First, as seeing who God is and what He has done, and then to respond with praise and thanksgiving. And that is exactly what Jude has been doing here. For weary fighters engaged in the battle, he has said to him, set your gaze upon God. See who He is and what He has, is, and will do. See His preserving and presenting grace. But now, He wants you to react. Having viewed God's service to you, now respond with worship in spirit and in truth. At the end of verse 24, Jude says, knowing what God has and will do should stir up great joy within your soul. And then in verse 25, he continues with what he started to do at the beginning of our text. He blesses God. Now to him, verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Having already given us the reasons why we worship, it's almost as if Jude can no longer contain himself. He must erupt with joy-filled adulation. He's compelled to do it. No matter how bad the fight, his posture must be one of glad praise to God. Sometimes as Christians, we can have the reputation for being stodgy, especially true of Presbyterians. We get the nickname Frozen Chosen for a reason. But the fact that God preserves and presents sinners, it ought to make us sing for joy, even as we're fighting in the battle. So how's your joy right now? Is the flame barely flickering? Are your affections for God in atrophy? Is your worship weak? If so, Jude is telling you, think about what God has and will do for you. Preservation and presentation. In fact, fundamentally, think about who God is. He is the only God, Jude declares in verse 25. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. It teaches us that God is sovereign. His plans can't be thwarted, and His promises can't be left unfulfilled. And He is beyond comparison. He's incomprehensible, the unfathomable one, the holy other king over all things, and He is worthy of your wonder. And yet, Jude also states that this God is our Savior. What a mind-boggling statement. When you eat too much ice cream all at once, what happens? You get a brain freeze, right? Your mental faculties, they grow numb. You can't compute anything, at least for a few moments. But that's sort of like what should happen here. Because the eternal Lord clothed himself in a garb of flesh and blood. He chose a manger for his throne, while worlds on worlds were his alone. The inexplicable one stooped and became incarnate. More than that, the God of creation became the Christ of the cross. And I am saved through him. I should respond, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." So when you find yourself spiritually dry, when your worship is weak, when the battle is particularly difficult for you, when you have been bested by sin's onslaughts, what do? You set your eyes upon God in all his majesty and all his mercy. You see his sweet condescension that Christmas night. You see the Lord of glory become the suffering servant. You see how God in Christ saves little sinful you. And then you respond with praise. You offer him your worship. Romans 12, you present your bodies, you present everything about you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You offer to him, as Jude says, glory. That is, you give him honor that he is due, especially in view of what he savingly has and will do for you. Announced with the church triumphant from Revelation chapter 4, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." And proclaim that he is majestic, that there is no one like him in heaven above or earth below. Say with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord God, you are very great." And attribute to him dominion and authority, Jude says. We must recognize that the Lord certainly already has these things. I mean, we don't give God power. He already has it. Like all of his attributes, he's had authority since before time began. But in offering him dominion, what are we doing? We are bowing the knee in humble submission to God. We are declaring, "The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to you, O Lord. Nothing is outside of your sovereign control, and nothing can separate your people from your love. Therefore, you are the God who is to be praised forever and ever." And to all of this, you know what Jude does? He shouts, "Amen." He says, "Yes, yes." And he wants to know something. Is this your song today? Jude is challenging you to sing with him. He shouts this doxology because though he is fighting in the battle, his eyes are drawn to his king who fights with him and for him. And he says, "Sing with me. Look at your great God and Savior and worship him." So tonight, add your yes to Jude's. Even though you are in the fight, turn your gaze to see the mighty and merciful Lord and say, "Amen." It's okay for Presbyterians to say that. But let me ask you, Do you know why Jude is doing all of this? Why he is calling you to worship amid spiritual warfare? So often we become battle weary. So often we find ourselves struggling with sin and temptation, with our hard circumstances, our enemy attacks. We feel unworthy and overwhelmed. We need help. We need strength to press on. What do? We lift up our eyes with a view to the Lord, who is great and gracious. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, we learn about how Sennacherib, remember we talked about him a little bit this morning, he's the great king of Assyria. He came into Judah to try to overtake it. He had a massive army, one that had already defeated every single adversary that had come against it. And he had previously taken large portions of Judah, all the way up to the very gates or the walls of Jerusalem. And as this force approached the city, the people, they were afraid. They were scared to death. Insults had been hurled against them. Threats had been made. Battles had already been lost. The people of God were spent. So what did they do? King Hezekiah and the people, they worshiped the Lord. They petitioned and praised God. They acknowledged that He is the sovereign Lord, and that He's faithful, and that He's their only hope. They leaned upon His everlasting arms and declared His excellencies. And do you remember, what did God do? He overcame their foes. He helped them to press on. And as the church militant, that is exactly what we are to do. Regardless of how bad things are, when we are in the fray, we need to lift up our eyes and view our God and worship Him. Right now, you may have a drooping head because of providential hardship, seemingly perpetual attacks from your enemies, or just because the prospects of the week are difficult and you're not looking forward to it. But you know what will help you to overcome a downcast and drained spirit? Worship. Worship. In particular, corporate doxology. The yous in our text, verses 24 and 25. They're all plural. So that not only are we called to worship the Lord, but we're called to do it together. We are to praise Him, because in Christ, God will see to it that we will be preserved and presented before Him. By His grace and power, we will make it to the end. So then we collectively, as believers, are to sing. And how can we not? Though our failure may be persistent, though life may be unnerving, the Lord will keep us from falling. And He will cause us to stand. He is our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. So to Him, lift up your eyes. See the one who is the object of your adoration. See Him who propels your praise. See Him who will strengthen you in the struggle. And worship God. That's why Christ came, to lead us to doxology. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would help us to worship You. We pray that You would help us to remember that You are a God who will keep us. You will preserve us all our days. And You will present us without blemish, free from accusation, all through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray then that such good news would indeed lead us to worship you, that your work would move us to give you praise and thanksgiving. Help us to do it even as we fight the good fight, to not be downcast, to not be distressed, to not be despondent, but to lift up our gaze, see our Savior who is fighting with us and for us, and to bless your holy name. For you are our God, and we are your people, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.